During the course of our study on the life and times of King David, which we began several weeks back, we've come a long way. When we first began this study, King Saul was still in power over Israel, and David, he was living on the run like a fugitive, just trying to stay alive because King Saul was after him, trying to kill him. We've watched David go from there, and we've seen him ascend all the way to the throne of Israel. You know, this is an amazing story. He started out as a young boy, a shepherd, tending his father's flocks. And now he has come to be the king over the nation of God's chosen people. We've read in the scriptures that David ruled over Israel, doing what was right and just for all people. We've seen his deep love for God and the way that he rejoiced as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. We saw the desires in his heart to serve God. When he told the prophet Nathan, "I really want to build a temple and dedicate it to the Lord." That was what the desire in his heart was. Now, we've studied the portion of scripture known as the Davidic Covenant. Now, that sounds kind of difficult on the surface, but it's not. That section of scripture simply means these are the details of the promises that God made to King David. He promised him that one of his sons would be king after him. But more importantly, he promised him that the long-awaited Savior of the world would come from his very own family line. Now, at the height of David's power, hey, Israel, they were a mighty nation. God gave them military victories wherever they went. They were blessed with prosperity. They had everything that they needed. And at that time in David's reign, it looked like he could just do no wrong. But last week, we found out that was not the case. Because just like every other man that's ever been born, David was a sinner. And he proved that in a very big way by committing adultery with a woman named Bathsheba and then having her husband killed. If you were here last week, you know her husband's name was Uriah. He was a very brave warrior, a soldier that served in David's own army. After David committed adultery with this woman, he found out she was pregnant. So in order to try to cover up his sin, he had Uriah sent to the front lines in the battle where he was cut down with the sword. Then David took this woman as his own wife and he married her. And for a while, it looked like he might get away with it. But then we came to that final verse in the 11th chapter last week. Anybody remember what that said? I'll refresh your memory. This thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Living in a way that displeases the Lord puts a man on very dangerous ground, friends. And in our message today, which is entitled "The High Cost of Low Living," we're going to see that there's always a payday for the sins we commit. See, we might think we're getting away with something, but eventually we're going to have to face up to those consequences that result from our actions. Our text today will be the entire 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. Now we kick off chapter 12 by reading that the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to see King David. Nathan was one of David's most trusted advisors. He was a spiritual leader for the whole nation of Israel. And we're going to see shortly that Nathan was also one of the either most brave or most crazy men in Israel as well. Nathan comes in and he says, "Hey, King David, I want to share a story with you, man. There were two men, they were living in a certain town, one rich and one poor. Now the rich man, he had large flocks of sheep, he had a huge herds of cattle. But this poor man, he didn't own anything except for one little ewe lamb. That's all he had. He raised that lamb, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, it drank from his cup. This little lamb even slept in this man's arms. He loved it like a daughter. Now a traveler came to see this rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or one of his own cattle to prepare for this traveler. Instead, he went to the poor man and he stole that little sheep, the only sheep that he owned, and he killed it and he prepared it for that traveler to eat. Now remember, David was a man of justice. During his reign as king, he had done everything in power to make sure folks were treated fairly. So when he hears about this rich man who stole this little lamb from this poor guy, the only thing this poor guy owned, he gets furious. Verse 5 actually says that David burned with anger. And he said, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay back that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Hey, David was fired up. He was going to make sure that justice was served. You know, when he says that that rich man has to pay back fourfold, he has to pay back four sheep for the one that he stole, that's actually what the Mosaic Old Testament law required. David knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what the law was, and he was going to see that it was carried out. But David takes it a step further. He says this man deserves to die for what he did. Now, I want to make an observation here. You know, David had no problem trying to cover up his own sin, did he? But when somebody else did wrong, he was ready to not only judge them, but punish them to the fullest extent of the law. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but have you ever noticed how much worse your sins look when somebody else is the one committing them? See, we can always justify why we do something. We always have an excuse. But if somebody else does the same thing or something very similar, we're awful quick to pass judgment on them. And that's exactly what David was doing here. This rich man deserved to be punished, and David was going to make sure that it happened. But just about the time David got those words out, the prophet Nathan says something that David's not prepared to hear. He says, "You are the man." Now, he didn't say that in the way we say it today. Like if I tell Perry, "Hey, you're the man." That's not what Nathan meant. He's saying, "David, you are the rich man in this story. You are that man." Now, that must have been like a spear right through David's heart. He's finally been confronted with his sin. It took a great deal of courage for Nathan to confront David like this. Now, keep in mind, David is the king. Without a word, he could have raised his scepter, and Nathan and his head would have surely parted company. But Nathan had been commanded by God to give this message to the king, and he was a lot more concerned about being faithful to his calling than he was about what David might do. You know, we could use more courageous preachers like Nathan today. But in spite of what the king was hearing, he didn't make a move to shut Nathan up because he knew he was telling the truth. But Nathan wasn't done yet. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you as king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you the house of your master. I put his wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if all of this had not been enough, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You struck him down with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah to be your own. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. I will take your wives and I will give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with them in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel." These are the consequences that David's going to face for what he did. He secretly at night took another man's wife and then had that man killed. But God says, "What you did at night in the secret, I'm going to do in broad daylight where everybody in Israel is going to see. From your own household, I'm going to bring this trouble on you. You wanted to take another man's wife, do it in secret, that's fine. Because from your own household, I'm going to raise somebody up who's going to sleep with your wives in broad daylight where everybody knows about it. You want to have a man cut down with the sword in secret and try to cover it up? That's fine. Now the sword and violence will never depart from your house." See, David could have had anything that he wanted, but because he despised the commandments of God by having Uriah killed and taking his wife, he's going to face some mighty severe consequences. From this point on in David's life and from this point on in our study, there is always going to be trouble in David's life and in his house. Eventually, even one of his own sons is going to try to take the throne away from him by force. Now, after Nathan finishes speaking, we see David's response in verse 13. Notice what he does not do. He doesn't try to make excuses. He doesn't try to justify his actions. He doesn't get mad and have Nathan tossed out of the palace. He simply bows his head and acknowledges what he's done. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, this is the complete opposite of what King Saul did when the prophet Samuel confronted him about his sin. Saul continued to make excuse after excuse, but David's tired. He's tired of trying to hide his sin. He's tired of that knot in his stomach that never goes away. He's tired of not having any peace. He knows the time has come for him to get honest, and he confesses his sin to God. You know, if you're here today, friend, and you find that although you are a saved person, or maybe you're not a saved person, either way, if you're here today and you find that you've fallen into some type of sin, whatever it may be, I want to encourage you to confess that to the Lord. You can do it right now. Just confess it to the Lord where you sit, and then start taking steps to get back in fellowship with him. Because as long as you continue to run and hide and try to cover it up, I can promise you, you will never have any peace. But 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we will confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 51 is David's complete prayer and confession for his sin that he committed with Bathsheba. Now, we don't have time to read all of it, but there are some verses here that I do want to call to your attention because they're a good model for us to follow when we confess our sins to the Lord. Psalm 51 says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That is a prayer of true confession. David's laying it all out there. He's opening up his heart. See, David's not sorry just because he got caught. He is truly heartbroken because he knows that he has sinned against God. This confession that he offers up is genuine. He's pleading with God to wash away his sin and to put the right kind of desires in his heart. This is what true repentance is all about: agreeing with God about your sin and then turning away from it. That's what David is doing right here. You know, we said this last week, but it bears repeating. When a believer in Jesus Christ falls into a sin, he doesn't lose his salvation, but God will certainly discipline him for what he's doing. Example: our prison system is overflowing with people. Now, I know there are a lot of convicted criminals who claim to find Jesus in prison. Many of them don't, but some of them do. Now, regardless of the man's crime, if he prays to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, the scriptures declare that he does have eternal life. However, does the man still have to serve his full sentence? Absolutely. There are still earthly consequences that he has to bear for what he's done. And it's the same thing in our life. See, once we're saved, we can never become unsaved. but there may very well be some painful consequences for our actions. And that's exactly what David's about to find out. Beginning in verse 13, Nathan says to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Now, according to the Old Testament law, adultery and murder, both of which David has committed, were punishable by death. So according to the law, David should have been twice killed. But Nathan tells David, God has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But even though God is showing David unbelievable love, grace, and mercy, God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't turn the other way from sin. There will always be a price that is paid for it. And the price that David's about to pay is just about unbearable. Nathan goes on to tell him, because you have done this, the son born to you will die. See, God has taken away David's sin, but he's also going to take away the very child that David's sin produced. Now, on the surface, that might seem extremely excessive to you. It might even seem unfair that God would do this. But we need to remember a couple of things. Number one, God is the righteous judge. He never does anything that's wrong. He never does anything that's unjust. Secondly, remember this. If David had not committed adultery and murder, none of this would ever be happening. Beginning in verse 15, we see that after Nathan went home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. He went into his house, and he spent nights laying on the ground. The elders of his house tried to get him to stand up off the ground, but he wouldn't get up. He refused to eat anything. He laid on the ground, and he cried, and he prayed, and he pleaded with God to spare that child's life. It's very difficult for me to read these verses and not get emotional. Most of you here know that when my youngest son, Tommy, was just 6 weeks old, he developed a really, really bad lung infection, and the doctors still don't know what it was, but it was so bad that they airlifted him over to Children's Hospital. And while he was over there, he continued to get worse and worse. He developed a pocket of air around his heart, and the doctors didn't give us much hope. He spent a little over a week in a drug-induced coma, hooked up to a ventilator and about a dozen other machines to try to keep him breathing, keep his little heart beating. And I think I know just a little bit about how hard David prayed for that child. I can tell you there's never been a tougher time in my life as a parent. I spent my days and nights on my knees in that ICU pleading with God to spare my son. And I don't understand all the reasons why, but in his infinite grace and mercy, God answered those prayers. And after a little over a week, Tommy started to get better just about as fast as he got sick. But tragically, this would not be the case for King David and his son. God told David what he was going to do, and he followed through with it. And on the seventh day, David's son died. His servants, they were scared to death. They didn't know what they were going to do. They said, "How can we tell David what happened? Man, while the baby was still alive, he was on his face crying and praying. He wouldn't eat anything. We're afraid that he's going to do something desperate if we tell him." But David saw those folks whispering and looking at him, and he said, "Is my son dead?" And they said, "Yeah, David, he is." Much to their surprise, David gets up off the ground. He squares himself away. He takes a shower, he puts on clean clothes, and he goes into the house of the Lord, and he worships God. And then he goes back home, and he says, "You guys bring me something to eat." Man, these folks couldn't believe it. They said, "What in the world's going on here? When your boy was alive, you were carrying on like a wild man, just crying and pleading and praying. And now your son's died, you get up, you change your clothes, you get yourself squared away, and you want something to eat?" David says, "When the child was still alive, I thought, who knows? Perhaps the Lord will be gracious and spare my son's life. That's why I prayed and fasted and wept. But now that my son is gone, why should I continue to fast? Can I do anything to bring him back? He will not return to me, but I will go to him." Now, there's a couple schools of thought here on what David means when he says, "I will go and be with him." Some folks think that David is simply talking about the day when he dies and is put in the grave, he'll join his son there in death. And while that may be true, if that's the only thing David's talking about here, that would have certainly given him no reason to get up off of his face, to put on clean clothes, get himself cleaned up and eat. If that's the only thing David's talking about, there would have been no comfort there. There would have been no reassurance, only more sadness. There's something going on here that is a lot more significant than that. And that brings us to the second school of thought on this passage, the one that I believe is much more biblically based and the only one that is going to bring comfort to a grieving parent who has just lost a child. When David says that he will go to his son, that means he will go to his son and see him again in heaven. You see, David knew in his heart that God has taken his son to heaven, and he finds comfort in knowing that someday he's going to be reunited with that child. Now, I can't quote you an address for a Bible verse that says all little children and babies go to heaven, because there is not a verse that says that. But we can confidently come to that conclusion because of what the Bible does teach. First of all, we know that God is gracious and merciful. And even the thought that God could ever allow a small child, especially an infant, to spend an eternity in hell is completely unthinkable. It's completely contrary to what the Bible teaches us about the character of God. But perhaps you're saying, "Well, wait a minute, wasn't that baby born a sinner?" Absolutely. All of us are born sinners. The scriptures declare that. But there's a big difference between being born a sinner by nature and growing up to be a sinner by choice and by deed. See, a baby or a small child, they can never make a conscious decision to sin because they don't possess the capacity to know right from wrong. Secondly, we know that the Lord Jesus loved little children. They always held a special place in his heart when he walked on this earth. Chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark, people are bringing their children to Jesus and they say, "Lord, put your hands on my children and bless them." Remember what happened? The apostles, they go, "Hey, man, you guys need to pack up these little brats and get them out of here. The Lord don't have time for this." The Lord Jesus rebuked them and he said, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And remember what he did? He took the children in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Example 2, in Matthew 18:10, the Lord Jesus says about these children, "See to it that you do not look down on any of these little ones. For I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." See, not only does God love little children, but he has a special detachment of angels who are assigned to watch over those little children. David knew without a doubt that his son was in heaven, and he was comforted by that sure and certain hope. And friend, I want to say this today as tenderly and with as much compassion as I possibly can. If you're here today and you have gone through the unspeakable tragedy of losing a child, I pray that you might take comfort in this knowledge. There will come a day when you will be reunited with that child and you will spend all eternity with them in the presence of the Lord. Now, as we come near the end of our message today, we see beginning in verse 24, David went to his wife Bathsheba. He comforted her, and then he lay with her. She conceived and gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And we're told that the Lord loved Solomon. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word about this baby through the prophet Nathan. Nathan called this baby Jedidiah. That name means loved by the Lord. The Lord loved Solomon, and his favor rested upon that little boy. Most of you know the rest of the story. Solomon grew up. He became the wisest man who's ever lived. He became probably only second to David, the greatest king in the history of Israel. He was the one who built the Lord's temple. The temple that David had a desire in his heart to build, this temple was completed by Solomon. Now, as we close this chapter out, we return to where this story began. Israel is back on the battlefield. Remember, that's where they were when that story about the battle was interrupted by David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, Joab, the commander of Israel's army and nephew to David, he sends word that he's about to conquer the Ammonite capital of Rabbah. He says, "Hey, David, you better get here quick if you want to get credit for this victory, because we're fixing to drop the hammer on these boys." So David, he suits up. He hightails it out there to the battlefield. They destroy the city. They kill the king. David takes his crown. They load up all the jewelry and diamonds and gold and everything of value. They assign all of the enemy POWs to forced labor. And then they return home to Jerusalem in victory. And that brings us to the end of that chapter. King David has just come through one of the most darkest periods in his life. And he's working to put it behind him. And he's trying to get back down to the business of being king and serving the Lord. Unfortunately, his troubles are far from over. But we're going to have to wait until next week to hear about that. Let's bow for a word of prayer.